Very thankful to spend time in the scriptures today with you and to start the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you know this, but it's an Old Testament book that actually has a title that we in English that is derived from Greek. So Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It's derived from that. So ekklesia is the word for church or assembly or a gathering. So we have the words of the preacher giving to the gathered, which is us. Let me be honest about the book of Ecclesiastes. It is daunting. It is complex. It's one of the books in the genre of wisdom literature. That means it's timeless. And what's interesting about it is it feels like it can never consume enough content to understand who said what most recently or most helpfully about the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I was even thinking about the end of the book. It's very clear that this is the case. The author says, "Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And so I don't think the goal in this series is for myself or anybody else preaching to try to get it just right. We want to, of course, declare God's word as he's declared it to us by his Spirit, but would the pressure cease to not just read and just try to make sure it can all be synthesized for 37 minutes on a Sunday morning? That can't be the goal. Here's our goal. The goal is to ask the question, what does Ecclesiastes say? And then the next question is, how does the preacher say it? What does it say? How is it said? And then the driving question is, will I listen? And so I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to listen just to three verses and seek to enter into it. Would you stand together? This is God's word for us. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is God's word. Father, we ask for your help as we give ourselves to this time. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd work in us through it. This is your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So before I launch into this, let me tell you how I've been comparing it to the book of Galatians. I'll go to a coffee shop sometimes and I'll get the drinks for like on vacation or when everybody's gathered, like a wedding or something, get the different drinks for my said family members. And I liken Galatians to a shaken espresso with vanilla cold foam, which I now know how to order without having to look at my phone, right? Shaken espresso with vanilla cold foam. It's gonna taste sweet on the way down. Some of you are wondering what you're doing here now. Just hold on. That's the book of Galatians. That's the book of perhaps even the book of Hebrews. Of course, Ecclesiastes is more like cowboy coffee. If you know what I mean by that, where the grinds are just mixed in with the water and it boils and it's dark and it's bitter. It gets caught in your teeth. You're not happy about the first sip, but you know you're going to go back for more. I think that's what we have it in for as we proceed. Here's my question that will get us started is maybe this morning, did anyone look at you in the front room, the collision of the two services? Did anybody say, how are you doing? Which is basically, how's life? And you might have said, well, something about work, or could have said something about the weather. Maybe you said something about your summer plans, but it's an altogether different question if someone looked at you and tilted their head and said, how is life really? It's not the same. How is life really? That's the book, and that's the question, the book drives forward for us. When I think of that sort of a realistic take and that question, I think of music. Our family loves music. Music, it speaks to the heart, whether it's sacred or secular in some of its lyrics. There's an amazing way that music can describe what one feels to be true. Let me give some illustrations. 1973, Billy Joel wrote The Piano Man. a fictional story from his own experience as a piano lounge player in Los Angeles. Toward the latter part of the song, perhaps you know the lyrics well, the first service tried to sing it. Paul is a real estate novelist who never had time for a wife. And he's talking with Davy, who's still in the Navy and probably will be for life. And the waitress is practicing politics as the businessman slowly gets stoned. They're sharing a drink they call loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone. That's how Billy Joel says life is. Life is lonely. It's so lonely that four strangers understand the privilege of sharing that together. That's what the piano man says. Or 1987, Bono and U2 put the album out with the song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. He sings, I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields only to be with you. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled city walls to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That's what Bono says. That's how life is. Life is an endless search for someone or something, and you won't find it. When Corey and I met, and then, of course, when we lived not far from New York City and Philadelphia, all the more we loved Broadway plays. In 1996, the show Rent opened on Broadway, written by a man named Jonathan Larson. It's a decently mature themed film because what the play was about a broken group of artists in New York City and the relationships they shared together. And you can tell by the title of the show, they didn't own anything. They rented everything. They didn't own their apartment. They didn't have really their own money. They didn't even feel like they owned their future. And because of the HIV epidemic, they don't even own their bodies. Everything they just rent. There's one character, his name is Roger. He used to be the lead singer of a band. He's kind of a has-been. And in his life on borrowed time, he's just been looking for the words of that one song that he longs to write. His girlfriend has just died of HIV. He knows his time is coming. And he sings a song that is profound. Here's the lyrics of his song. One song, glory. One song before I go. One song to leave behind. To find the one song. One last refrain from the pretty boy frontman who wasted opportunity. One song before the sun sets on another empty life. Time flies, time dies, glory. To find glory in a song that rings true, truth like a blazing fire. To find the one song before the virus takes hold, glory like a sunset. One song to redeem this empty life. That's how life is, according to Jonathan Larson. He wrote that play about his relationships with his artist friends in New York City. And the night before, he was supposed to see its first preview in an off-Broadway theater, he died of a heart condition. How's that for irony? He never got to see his songs, his life work. The author of Ecclesiastes would say, you want to know how life is? Vanity of vanities. Of the children of man, verse 4 of chapter 9, there's madness in our hearts while we live, and after that we go to the dead. Vanity of vanities. It is my goal this morning to aggravate you, to be sober about what the Bible presents to us in this amazing book. I love, as I've said before, that we're in a room where I can see most of your faces. Whoever's preaching can see you. And I'm expecting the gamut of facial expressions will happen over the course of the next 6 months. There will be folks who have that skeptical, furrowed brow every week. There'll be people that sit in this room that feel so comforted because someone finally sees and says what is believed to be true. There'll be aggravation. There'll be sorrow. But it all starts with if we believe that we should trust the word that we're listening to. So that's where I want us to start, is where the book starts. What are the qualifications of the preacher, and why should we listen? And so Verse 1, he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who does that sound like? Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. However, in the book, we know Solomon's name is never mentioned. Solomon did write other wisdom literature. He wrote the Proverbs, Song of Songs. Of course, his name is listed in those books. Many scholars think this is not a book written by Solomon. The style of the Hebrew, some would say, is much later, it seems. Some of the things the preacher alludes to seem like they could kind of conflict with that presumption. Some say perhaps it's written by an unknown author who puts on a Solomonic persona and wants to be received as though he's Solomon, because if we know the historical books of the Bible, how does Solomon's life end? 1 Kings chapter 11. His life ended in demise. He fell to things like wealth, pleasure, women, gainless toil, idolatry. That's 1 Kings 11. But nothing in the text of the book tells us it's not written by Solomon. Not a single thing could we point to and say, this is very clear. And besides, who experienced more of life, had more wealth, produced more things with his enterprise, experienced different forms of pleasure, had that many women, so much food on his table, so much to drink, than Solomon? And who also was given an inordinate and uncomparable amount of wisdom in his life? Solomon. And so we go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Maybe you know this story. The Lord in a dream to Solomon said, ask what I shall give you. And here's what he asked. He says, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. If you've ever led anything, have you felt that way? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to be a father. I need your wisdom. And that's what Solomon prays for. He says, Lord, the people that you have chosen are a glorious people. I don't have what I need to have. So he asks the Lord for an understanding mind to govern his people that I may discern the difference between good and evil. Perhaps you know the Lord's response, 1 Kings chapter 3, it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said, because you've asked this and have not asked for long life or riches or the life of your enemies, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has ever been before you, none like you shall ever come after you. I give you also what you've not asked, riches and honor. No king on earth will compare with you. And it happened. I was perusing 1 Kings 4. It's kind of interesting to read if you just like seeing lots of big stuff. How about this for wealth? 40,000 stalls for the horses of his chariots. In 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon has so much that it's an entire chapter to say, here's what it took to feed his people. This is what was on his table every single day, and it never ran out. Of course, we know that 1 Kings 4 right away says, and more than that, his wealth kept growing because the kings of the nations came to him to hear his wisdom. So as I move us forward, I just want to share with you that I've had my own journey of wondering who wrote this book. I told someone this morning, believe it or not, it's my third time preaching this book in the third different church. And I was reading my notes and I was very unsatisfied. Early on, I approached the book as saying, I don't think it was written by Solomon, someone that put on a Solomonic persona, and now I lean the opposite direction, that there is no other person whom we are supposed to think it is than Solomon, the son of David, with the wisdom God gave to him. But nothing in the text tells us it has to be Solomon, but nothing says it shouldn't. So here's what I'm going to do. I will refer to him as he is named in the book, the preacher. We have words from God for us as we're assembled here from the preacher. In fact, you have a third-party narrator that introduces the book and tells us who's speaking. It's the preacher. You have that in the first section we just read. It's mentioned in the middle of the book. In chapter 7, verse 27, you have this little reference of the preacher in the middle as the book kind of turns a corner. And then the very conclusion of the book, we have the narrator again say, these are the words of the preacher. And so I thought it'd be helpful as we launch this series to look at the end of the book. You can turn there in your Bible. You don't have to. You can listen. But let me read to you a few things at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 8. repeats the beginning. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find, now listen to this, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. How many of you have ever heard or maybe even thought Ecclesiastes is the most depressing book in the Bible? The problem with that is at the very end of the book, we're told that actually they're words of delight given by the preacher who has wisdom from God to present things truthfully and in an upright way. So what we have in this book is words of delight about vanity. Odd combination. But that's what's held out for us right now, is will you go on a journey with one another of delightful, sober realism. There's odes of joy that are referenced throughout this book. I'll just call them that. Just pops of joy. They just show up. And that makes sense to me because the end of the book says we're called to delight in the things presented here. Well, the words of the preacher drive to a conclusion. They don't just leave us hanging. So the very end of the book, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So as we start, and I'm asking if you consider you're listening, will we listen? Understand, we're not doing a study in a complex wisdom book in the Old Testament so that we can just philosophize about life. You can impress your friends at the office if you thought about some of the things that this book will present. But there's a goal, and we're told what it is. It's joy in and worship of the God whom we fear. That's the goal, if we would listen. Well, what is the hypothesis that we start out listening for? You have it there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I should have said this up front. The word vanity, wide range of meanings. The one meaning it doesn't have is it doesn't mean pride, like we use the word vanity. It's not like that piece of furniture that has a mirror on it that you look at before you decide to go out in public or not. No, it's vanity as in fleeting. In fact, the Hebrew word is hevel, which means vapor or mist. It means breath. So how is life? The preacher says, all is like a vain breath. Derek Kidner is a commentator, very good to read in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says this reading of life is disturbing because the airy nothingness is not seen as a mere flicker on the surface of things. It is the sum total. Now, if there's anything you take away from here that will help in the weeks and months to come, the perspective that Kidner references there is so helpful. In other words, the preacher is not going to tell us that if you don't have God in your life through the gospel of Jesus, then you'll have a perspective on your circumstances and your relationships and your work and your pleasure and your wealth that will make life feel meaningless. He is not saying that. He's actually saying, no, the sum total of life is vanity. We say, well, that's a hard pill to swallow. I don't know if I agree with that. How can he say that? How can we be so confident this is a summary of all of life? Well, that's why we read from Romans 8 earlier in the service. Why is this world crooked and not straight? Ecclesiastes 7 is going to say, who can straighten what God has made crooked? And so Romans 8, let me read part of it again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it. The whole creation is groaning for some change, for something that's not broken. So I think the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, he can say very strongly to us that the reason the sum total of life is futile vanity is because that is life in a world broken by sin. That is God's design. That is his consequence for man's rebellion. The word vanity is used 30 or more times in the book, more than 30 times. As I said, it's got a wide range of meanings. So if you navigate this study with us, one encouragement I would say is this will be a book you're going to want to listen to the sermons you might miss, because the word vanity might have been used in a different nuanced way in the context of the next chapter or the next set of verses. So for example, just in chapter 6 is verses 1 to 12, if I read that section, I think there's at least 4 different uses and descriptions of the word vanity. So for example, chapter 6, verse 2, vanity is seen as dissatisfaction. It's just not enough. Chapter 6, verse 4, it's something that's fleeting. You have it, but then you lose it. Or chapter 6, verse 9, it's something that's actually impossible and unattainable. You're not going to get it. That's different than having something that you had, but you lost it. Or chapter 6, verse 12, it's about something that's unknowable. Like, we want to know, but nope, that's beyond your reach. So I think it's a wide-ranged words and we'll get there when we get there. So as I try to do in most series that we start, I try to give you maybe a sentence that's the main point as my words would try to describe it. So if I take the beginning of the book and the end of the book, here's a stab at it. You might want to write it down. All of life under the sun is vanity and a breath, but in it, God gives joy to those who fear him. I'll say that again. All of life under the sun is vanity and but a breath, but in it, God gives joy to those who fear him. Because what's not being said is important there. The book is not saying to us, those who fear God know his joy and they're exempt from the vanity. You can fly away, get a pass. No, the author says it's an unhappy business, this life that we all live in a fallen world. But we're not without God in it. So I would ask this rhetorical question. Do you agree? If you sit where I thought maybe you'd sit this morning, you may say, I'd like to give a counter argument, Jim. This sounds like something an atheist would say. Okay, well, what might be a counter-argument? Well, pretty much anything you could say. Life is worth the adventure, you might say. That's a better sentence to describe how life is. Or life is hard, but there is good. Or you might just proffer the exact opposite. You might just want to say, this life is not vain. The next question we would have to ask, if we give a counter-argument, we'd say, well, based on what evidence? Right, so if anybody does a scientific experiment, we have to ask the question, how big was the sample group? What did you pull from to come to that conclusion? And the reason this book is going to be so provoking to us is the preacher says, I pulled more expansively than anyone else who's asked this question. My study, not only because of the wisdom God gave to me, but the resources I had at my disposal to go far and wide, to consider what pleasure actually does or does not give, what wealth can or cannot deliver, what work actually can or is not meant to enable an experience of. So the way he gets there is he says, my research question that I'll test throughout the 12 chapters is here in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Under the sun is only used a few less times than the word vanity. More than 25 times that phrase shows up in the book. Here's the scope of the preacher's search. Everything, everywhere, for everyone, across every moment of time. That's the scope of his search. Is there any gain to be found in anything by any kind of toil or pursuit or labor by any of us? And his presumed answer is no. You say, well, what about the mountains? Going on a hike? Seeing a waterfall? What about relationships and getting engaged and getting married? What about the gift of children? What about community? What? Then some have said, well, the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about life under the sun, but under heaven, there's great meaning. Maybe have you heard that before? Under the sun, under heaven. That's the way I actually was taught the book in seminary, that these are separate realms. There's under the sun, that's where everything has no meaning or vanity. But under heaven, there's great meaning. Here's the problem with that. They're used synonymously in the book. So in the very next set of verses here in chapter 1, listen to this. Verse 12, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business. Verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. A very popular place where we may not notice that he uses the phrases sort of-ish is chapter 3, where the birds got their great poem from, right? For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up what's planted, and on he goes. But notice in verse 9 of chapter 3, he ends with the same exact sentence as he does in chapter 1, verse 3. So what gain has the worker from his toil? So the way that I would like to have us approach the expansive nature of the search is under the sun and under the heavens are the same realm. It is this fallen world where God has put consequences in place because of man's rebellion in the fall. And as we proceed, here's a request. I want this to rub on you the way it's already rubbed on me. I want you to be agitated. And if I show up with a lot of agitation, part of it's who I am already. But if you remember when I went to Canada and was privileged to do a preaching workshop in Ecclesiastes this past March, 65 pastors from all over, mostly Canada, but also the Northwest, it just started with debating Ecclesiastes about what is meant here by under the sun, what is meant here by under heaven. And we kept saying, well, go back to the text. What does it say? And the agitation comes out of that when we realize, I think, that none of us can find any area of our life for which these words don't apply. And that is aggravating. And so here's my request to you. I'll do a list again like I did last Sunday, which I don't usually do, but maybe it works, I guess. I don't know. As you consider your life and this life, leave nothing out. Pray for God's help to leave nothing out. All your days and your times, all your activities, all your relationships, all your failures, all your successes, every one of your trophies, all of your grief, all of your sins, all of your joys, all of the degrees and the letters after your name, all of your embarrassments, all of your starts of something wonderful, all of your stops because it got too hard, and all of your quitting when you chose that was the only thing you could do. All of your bank accounts, all of your assets, all of your debt, all of your hobbies, all of your wonderful adventures, all the pictures in your photo reel, all of your plans, all of your exercising and your physical fitness, all of your mastery of music or art, all of yourself, all of your regrets, and all of your dreams. What gain have you been trying to get from any of those things? And you may be thinking, I get something, Jim. I mean, discipline and work is better than sloth and laziness. There's gain there. Working hard and providing for family and maybe someday being able to retire and be generous with others. There's more gain there than not being able to provide. Being in community, there's more gain than being all by myself. I bet all of us right now, we can think of a boatload of things. We'd say, yeah, but there's gain in that and in that. And here's what the preacher's going to say. He'd say, yeah, but what if you get a diagnosis tomorrow and you can't work to provide? And what if your children foolishly flush not just their inheritance, but all the things that you thought God had used you to convey to them? What if after all that hard work and all those projects, there's restructuring at work and there's a box in your office to load your things up? And of course, the big what if is, what if this afternoon you take your last breath? I'll quote him often, so I won't today, but I will say, this is why the Scottish pastor David Gibson, the title of his book on Ecclesiastes, is Living Life Backward. Because if you do, if we do, then every single moment where we think there's a certain kind of gain that we can attain will be considered quite differently, won't it? I don't know if I frustrated you, but I tried. But I do believe some of you will feel for the next 6 months that someone sees you. And it's not me. God, by His Holy Spirit, says, I know how hard it is. So let me give you some benefits to this book, and then I'll certainly close with the benefit of the gospel. Benefit number one that I would point you to is just honesty. We are such deceived people, and we cannot care as long as we have our perspective that's good enough for us. And the preacher will not let us be in his lab with him if we're not going to be honest. Honest about ourselves and honest about the world in which we live. So one benefit is you're going to be called to honest assessment of things. The second benefit, I think, is perspective. We can be so woefully spiritually nearsighted, can't we? Well, we don't look at life, we just look at my life. Or the illustration I use with the children. So preoccupied with my little sandcastle, I don't want to look down the beach and see how the coming tide has swallowed up everybody else's life work. I don't want to look. I want to play a game on my phone. Or I don't want to know how life really is. I want to look at reels where other people are telling me how their life is and how my life could be different. Perspective is something we'll gain. And the third thing is this book will bring warning. Warning in two different ways. One warning is do not settle for things that are less than eternal. Chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity in man's heart, yet we can't find out what he's done from eternity. But we're called to not settle for the temporary. However, I think the flip warning is also in the book. Don't think only eternally and not be soberly here. Not be present in the moment. In fact, if the word vanity means vapor or breath, then how much more value is there in this life every moment we've been given? And that leads us to the benefit of grasping the gospel in a new way. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that Christ entered the vanity. We don't fly away from this reality and have a relationship with God. No, in the gospel, Jesus, God in the flesh, entered our vanity. And if you look at any life in the history of any human being, for he was fully man, was there any gain to a normal human assessment of the life of Jesus of Nazareth? Sure didn't look like there was. He didn't get a throne. He was raised up on an earthly cross. Him who kept the law of God perfectly and had all wisdom, who was the Word made flesh. He was the preacher. He was the king, the promised son of David. It's the very people who should have known who he was who crucified him. And he was shamefully naked. But it was so that he would be resurrected. So that he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and so that he would be placed in the position where all dominion is under his feet, and he will come again, where? Here. To make all things right, where nothing is fleeting. Nothing that matters. And so I want to close, and Pastor Bill will come up and lead it in the Lord's Supper. This is more of an invitation type sermon that we would listen. But I want to ask you to pray for something. As we do our word work to prepare to preach, the three of us pastors and our interns will discuss how do you preach the gospel from this text or from that text. And one of the things we've already discussed is it's not easy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the book of Ecclesiastes. Because what we can do is actually neuter the vanity in the text because we want to get to the hope of the gospel. Vanity over here, but Jesus over here, to the point that we're not listening anymore. And so we're going to try from every text we're in to say, how does this point us to the finished work of Jesus? And I'd ask you as you study in advance to be praying for your own seeing of it, as well as for the preaching of it. Father, we ask that you'd receive us now as we come before Before you, we come forward and take the Lord's Supper, trusting in what's been accomplished by Jesus. But would you agitate our hearts today to believe that you see and you know the vaporous existence that we wrestle in? And Jesus, thank you for putting on flesh and blood and entering into it for our salvation. Christ, I pray. Amen.